The name of the film is Lars and the Real Girl. And the story is really premised upon something rather shocking. And yet within a few moments, you discover that it is shot through with innocence and purity and goodness. It is about a 30-something single man named Lars who has a terrible problem. He is terrified of connection with anyone. He lives in the back house of his brother and sister-in-law, and every chance he gets, he avoids them like the plague. And his sister-in-law does everything she can to engage him. She'll knock on his door and invite him to dinner, or she'll try to set him up on a date, or she'll do anything just to talk to him. And every time he just sort of like shuts the door and just avoids her entirely. The fear in him is of a pathological sort. But shortly into the film, this very large box shows up at his door. And what Lars has done is ordered a life-size doll. And he names her Bianca. And from the very moment that he obtains this doll, he begins to treat her as if she's really alive. He is sweet and deferent and concerned about her. He has conversations with the doll. And his brother and sister-in-law look at him like, it's time to call someone. It's bizarre. And everybody in this small Lutheran community where they ice fish all the time, they begin to see him walking around town, pushing her in a wheelchair, and wondering what's up. They think he's gone off the deep end until Lars goes to his doctor, and his doctor begins to discern that there's something at work here. That the reason Lars has bought this doll and begun to treat her as if she's really a person is because Lars is trying to work out something from his past. Something that's deep and that's raw and that's terrifying. And what that doctor does, which might be the most clearest expression of pastoral ministry I may have ever seen in film, he tells those who love Lars to go along with it. To treat this doll with the same dignity and respect that even Lars is himself. And at first they're like, what? And then they begin to sense that maybe there is something afoot here that they ought to respect. And the rest of the story is the unfolding of not just those who know him intimately, but the entire community starts to play along with Lars's little project here of this relationship with this imaginary friend, which to him is real. And the story is all about a deliverance that occurs both in Lars and in that whole community simply by virtue of their interest in loving one another and coming alongside someone in need. Brothers and sisters, for the last 3 weeks, we've talked about what it means to be faithfully present to God. We're shifting today to talk about what it means to be faithfully present to one another, which that silly little film might show most beautifully and demonstrably what it's like. We're going to turn back and pick up where we left off from John's Gospel this week in John chapter 15. And I think John 15 is going to tell us three things about what it means to be faithfully present to one another. It's going to give us a summary of it. It's going to give us the significance to it. And it's going to disclose the sustenance for it. Summary of it, significance to it, sustenance for it. And if you don't like my appreciation for alliteration, it's all about what it is, why it matters, and how is it going to flourish. Got it? John chapter 15, would you stand? John 15, starting in verse 1. I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you're the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You're my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You didn't choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask in the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you'll love one another. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Brothers and sisters, it will always be easy and tempting to be like a bunch of atoms that might exist in a common place, but never form into something that's beautiful and holy and coherent and necessary and interdependent. And that's why we need to consider what faithfully present to one another is. And Jesus is going to do that first for us by way of summary. There are a number of prominent words and themes in this text that you picked up on. The word abide is expressed or implied no fewer than a dozen times in these 17 verses. The love that exists between Jesus and the Father is a theme that runs throughout the passage. But it's where all this abiding and this mutual love between Father and Son, where all of that leads me to my first point. It's this first point that I think summarizes what being faithfully present to one another is. And it's what Jesus says twice, first of which in verse 12. He says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another. Greater love is no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends." And the second, he says in verse 17, the last verse, he says, "These things I command you so that you will love one another." Now, all that comes before these texts is important, and we're going to get to that in due course. But Jesus' aim in all that he says is that whatever he says would lead to a love for one another that's grounded in sacrifice. A self-forgetful love. A love that places another's interests above your own. And we'll talk about more of that next week in Philippians 2. A love that is costly. And therefore, a love that is unnatural. It doesn't come naturally, else Jesus would not put so much emphasis on it. This command to love one another is not new to you. You would expect to hear him say that. You would expect me to bring emphasis to it. It's the centerpiece of what he teaches. And so you might be wondering, all right, great. Now, where's the more sophisticated teaching? Can we move on? That's nice and all, but where's the intriguing part of the teaching? Brothers and sisters, that's the intriguing part. Don't be too hasty to move on from what you might think is too elementary for your own good. There are a couple of reasons why you and I need to stop and stare at this elementary teaching of Jesus. For one, given how devoted both Jesus and the whole of the New Testament is to preaching against what is opposed to love, it's not a waste of time to meditate on what he means. If you were just to consider what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, he will systematically and succinctly address everything that we do instead of loving one another. He will address lust. He will address an undue anger. He will address hatred and retaliation and partiality. He will speak against acting on pretense. He will speak against hoarding, and he will speak most furiously against condemnation. Name your poison. You and I can come up with 12 different reasons not to love for every opportunity to love. Paul himself, in that famous passage in 1 Corinthians 13, has to help us grasp what love is by first of all telling us what it isn't. What we all have to hate if we're ever going to love. What do we have to hate? We have to hate impatience and envy and boasting and arrogance and rudeness and irritability and scorekeeping. Anybody convicted yet? All of that is the opposite of love, and all of that is something that we're so instinctually given to. Not one document in the entire New Testament fails to provide us insight in what it means to love one another. So it must matter, and it must mean we ought to listen. If the New Testament is bent on the importance of knowing what love is, then who am I to be ashamed for camping out on it? Even if you heard not another word in the entire New Testament about loving one another, brothers and sisters, the other reason why we ought to think about it is because of what we know about our own hearts. We know what we do instead of love. Rather than love, some of us, if not all of us, would just prefer to avoid one another altogether. To keep one another at arm's length as a matter of principle or self-protection. If we do engage one another, we probably just end up comparing ourselves to one another, rating each other as somehow better or worse on some sort of arbitrarily applied scheme. I may have quoted you that little cartoon in the New Yorker that came out several years ago. It's about an employer with a new employee, and he's shaking his hand and he says to this new employee, I've heard a lot of good things about you, mostly that I'm better than you. There's this thing in us that does this sizing up, this systematizing, this schematizing, this rating, and I don't know where it comes from, and yet that's what we do instead of loving one another. Alternatives to love exist on a spectrum. At one end of it, there's despising, but just this side of despising, there's just this tolerating. This enduring what somebody does and meanwhile brooding contemptuous thoughts. On the other side of that spectrum is something we know of as idolatry. You idolize someone in such a way that you need and you seek their love so deeply that everything rides on that. It's not love. It's obeisance. It's obsequiousness. It's that kind of thing where we don't know where it comes from, but we are given to them in such a way that it is shriveling, soul shriveling. You and I are enormously creative when it comes to coming up with alternatives to love. We could fill spreadsheets with the alternatives. And so given what we know of our own hearts, again, it is not a waste to consider the straightforward command of Jesus to love one another. He's the model of it. He embodies a faithful presence to one another by entering into our frame, by understanding and identifying with our condition, and then responding to us from what is His. That might be the simplest exploded view of what faithfully present to one another is. Entering, understanding, and responding. Sometimes that means very vigorous action, impassioned, devoted, coordinated, concerted effort. But at other times, it's far more subtle, far more simple. If I can go back to that film just for a moment, there's a point in Lars' relationship with this doll where he begins to think that she is terminally ill. And she's upstairs in her bed being examined by the doctor. And he's downstairs on the couch wringing his hands about her outcome. And a bunch of ladies from the Lutheran church come over with casseroles. And they sit in his living room and they knit. And he sits there and Lars is just feeling so very uncomfortable, wondering what's happening to Bianca upstairs with the doctor and what he's supposed to do. And he says to these women, am I supposed to be doing something here? And one lady says, no, honey, you eat. And another lady says, no, when tragedy strikes, we come and sit. That's as much a version of faithful presence as speaking 100 sermons and coming up with 100 Bible studies. That's being known, entering into their frame, understanding their condition, and responding to it in love. It comes in innumerable forms, sometimes sweet and subtle. But by foreshadowing what He will do in laying down His life for His friends, Jesus is putting a finer point on love as an expression of sacrifice. Love is by definition an extension of yourself for the good of another. And sometimes, you know, that feels entirely effortless. Like there's some sort of wind beneath you that's just sort of propelling you to do what's loving to them. But brothers and sisters, would it not be more often the case that love is often not effortless but arduous? It's a sacrifice. Jesus is explicit about that. No greater love than this, that someone laid down his life for his friends. But implicit within the call to sacrifice is something about the nature of faithful presence itself. Namely, it's this, that there is something greater and more desirable on the other side of sacrifice than what it costs you on this side of it. And I think Jesus is saying that is true regardless of the outcome of the sacrifice. You know the story of our daughter Bella, who died 5 days after she was born, but when we learned at 20 weeks during the pregnancy that she had a massive growth in her lung, we turned heaven and earth upside down in order to do everything that we could, thinking that we could actually treat and help and resolve her issues. But then only after she was born did we discover that she had a chromosomal defect that no treatment would supply. And it's only then we discovered that her fate was sealed at conception, long before we ever lifted a finger to see to her good. And yet, we will never and have no reason to call everything that we did for her a waste. Because when love fights and sacrifices, there is no shame, even if it doesn't turn out like you thought it would. The community that comes around Lars in that silly little film had no idea where the story was going to lead, but neither did they care. The sacrifice for his sake was its own intrinsic worth. Loving one another by sacrificing for one another is no waste. But now, see, we're getting beyond what a summary of faithful presence is. Now we're getting into the significance of it. So let's consider a significance to faithfully present to one another. It's significant in its own right because Jesus says it. Anything he says is significant, but there's a significance that's deeper still. We already looked at verse 17, where Jesus summarizes why he said all that he said. He said these things so that they would love one another, and therefore their loving one another is a response to what he said. And if it's a response, then in the motif of the whole text, loving one another falls into this category of fruit, of bearing fruit for God. From beginning to the end of the passage, Jesus desires that they, his disciples, would bear fruit, bear it and bear more of it, fruit that lasts, fruit that says to everyone, you know what, that's a disciple of Jesus. And this fruit, Jesus argues, will always and everywhere be a consequence of something else. Just like what fruit is, right? An orange doesn't suddenly crop up all of a sudden. An orange doesn't exist on its own terms. An orange comes forth because of forces outside of it acting upon it. That's why they call it fruiting. So the fruit of which he speaks is the result of something, and it's the result of what Jesus says is abiding. We'll get more precisely into what abiding means in the last point. But for now, abiding is nothing more and nothing less than having a deep rootedness in the love of Christ, a sense of it, a confidence in it, which is what we've said in part what it means to be faithfully present to God. To abide in Him is to be present to God. Okay, fine, so what? Follow me, my argument. If loving one another is part of what fruit bearing is, and fruit bearing is a consequence of being faithfully present to God, then the clearest indication of your faithful presence to God is your faithful presence to one another. Or to put it this way, if you want to know if you're really present to God, then just ask yourself if you're being faithfully present to one another who are His. Are you loving one another in such a way that it's grounded in sacrifice? Those two go together inseparably. Your fear of one another would indicate what you believe about God. Your willingness or unwillingness to forgive one another indicates what you believe about the forgiveness of God. Your contempt for one another indicates what you believe about what God did for His contempt with you. So wherever love is lacking for one another, that really betrays what you believe about the love of God in Christ. What does Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount? He says, if your brother has something against you when you bring an offering, get up, leave the offering there at the altar, and be reconciled to them. Your worship is tied to your fellowship. Divine worship and human friendship are intertwined, and that's why on the front of your bulletin, there's this wonderful quote from some guy named William Temple. He says, abide in me and love one another. These are not two things, but one thing with two aspects, whereof the former is the occasion of the latter. To do this is veritably to participate in holy communion. In other words, being present to God and being present to one another, each of those are distinct moves, but they will always and everywhere go together. And the second indicates the reality of the first. Now look, for me to say that the quality of your love for one another is indicative of the quality of your presence to God is not me either trying to puff you up or beat you down. You probably don't need me telling you where your love for one another has perhaps drifted into a form of just mere coexistence with one another. So I need to say this. While our presence to one another is an indication of our presence with God, it's more than an indication. It's actually an invitation. And it's an invitation, if you'll permit the metaphor, in something like a blood test. And boy, my family is familiar with blood tests. A blood test, what does it reveal? It reveals deficiencies, or it reveals excesses. But what do blood tests really purpose? So that you might find where something ought to be changed. You don't stare at the test, scratch your chin, and move on. You take stock of what it reveals, and then you seek out what will restore or end the deficiency. And you don't resolve the deficiency yourself. You create the conditions in which something outside of you can create a new wholeness inside of you. So now we're talking more just about a summary of faithful presence. Now we're talking more about the significance of faithful presence. Now we're talking about what is the sustenance for it. What's going to enable us to live as a faithfully present body? Because if our faithful presence to each other indicates something about our presence to God, then our faithful presence to each other depends on our being faithfully present to God. So what will sustain us? What will make us that community that makes everyone wonder, what is different about you all? Last week we said that the power to be present to God would come because Jesus would give us His Spirit, that His Spirit would come to us. But our passage is saying that the sustenance for being present to one another comes through our abiding in Christ. And as we said at the very beginning of our service, abide is Jesus' word, and so it's a good word, but it is an old word. Unless you're reading a lot of Shakespeare or you're watching a lot of Coen Brothers films, it's an unfamiliar word and it's awfully opaque. It's related to the word abode. So it has something to do with kind of making your home with something. But as we said earlier, seeing how Jesus uses it in an agricultural theme, abiding has something to do with rootedness. The Apostle Paul, in his prayer to the Ephesian church, he says, I pray that the love of Christ, that you might be rooted and grounded in it, that you would know the length and the breadth and the height and the depth of it. So to be rooted in something is more than just being near to something or being in earshot of it. It's to be vitally connected to it, stuck to it, shaped by it, drawing from it. And so to abide in Jesus is to draw a kind of life from Him, a sustenance from Him, and therefore to draw life from Him, that necessitates a kind of connection that's not haphazard. It's not sporadic, any more than you could sort of root a rose and expect it ever to blossom. It's a vivid metaphor, but I think we'd all agree we need more than that, right? What does it mean to abide? Well, fortunately, we need more, but Jesus gives us more. In what sense do we abide? He gives us two. He says you and I are to be rooted in His authority. He says in verse 1, I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. The reason He even invokes this image is because the nation of Israel had been equated to a vine in several places in the Old Testament. But everywhere it showed up, it was always spoken of as Israel becoming a wild vine, rooting itself in what was not God, and therefore producing fruit that was at odds with God. Jesus is saying that He Himself is the new embodiment of a new nation, of a new Israel. He is the true vine. And so to be rooted and abiding in Jesus is to regard Him as something more than just a mere sage, but as the very incarnation of a new people, a new order, and one uniquely related to God. And that's why I've got that quote from Augustine for you on the front of the bulletin also. He says, Christ, though He would not be the vine except He were man, yet could not give this grace to the branches except He were God. That's His authority. That's what we have to be rooted in. But we also have to be rooted in more than His authority. We have to be rooted in His love. What does that even mean? That sounds awfully sentimental given all of our exposure to Hallmark cards. What does it mean to be convinced, trusting, making use of His love? What is that love? How does He love us? Let me count two ways. For one, He says, their embrace, His disciples' embrace of what He said, has made them clean. He'd come to cleanse them. We reminded ourselves of that last week from John 13. By what He's revealed about Himself and what He'd come to do had made them clean, and therefore their guilt had been absolved, their enslavement to sin had been lifted, and He is endeared to them, but what He would soon accomplish for them. The evidence of His love comes in the form of His cleansing them by His own blood at His own cost. And here's where that matters. To abide in that evidence of His love means not only to be set free from the regret of everything that's darkened you, it also means to be set free to strive in a new way and with a different motive. Once you strived to merit some sort of acceptability to your parents, to yourself, to somebody, but now as one who is really and already clean, really and already acceptable to God, you are freed to strive, not out of a fear of failing, but simply out of love of doing unto what Him is owed Him, His excellence. His love is evidenced by His cleansing, and in that we must abide. But His love is evidenced also by the way He thinks of us. For 3 years, His disciples had sort of answered His call to follow Him. He had been their master. They had, in some sense, been His servant. But here, Jesus helps them see how He sees them differently. He's discussed with them inside information. Who He is, why He came, where He's going, where they'll follow in some point. And for them to know all of that makes them more than servants. It makes them friends. Because friends share intimate details. Friends share what's going on behind the scenes. The first day I ever met Lewis Mattingly, who was the scoutmaster of Troop 642 in Houston. I was scared to death. I'm a sixth grader. He's the most imposing figure I had ever met. All I could think of was George Patton in front of a large American flag. That was Lewis Mattingly. I feared him, and for good reason. By the time I reached the point of rank of Eagle Scout, he was no less imposing. He was no less authoritative. He was no less able to command attention and to exact the best from us. But I saw him as one whose investment in me had only confirmed to him that I was his friend. And I loved him for it. That is what we all must come to see Jesus and how he sees us. Jesus had chosen them to be his friends. And he purposed them to show forth the same kind of life that he had shown and to become the kind of fishers of men that he had been. And he's proud to declare that they're his friends, even though in a matter of hours, they're going to treat him as anything but a friend. To abide in the love of Christ, brothers and sisters, with his interest in a deep friendship, is to rest in the truth that the way he thinks about you has nothing to do with your deservedness, but everything to do with his grace. In a nutshell, then, to abide in his love is to be rooted in his authority and rooted in his love of a gracious cleansing and an abiding and gracious friendship. The question remains for our purposes, though. How will that sustain faithful presence in our midst? Let me give you one reason. One reason that you don't move toward one another and love one another is because you're afraid of what they're going to find out about you if you disclose yourself. If they only knew the real you, they would never trust, much less love you or receive your love. That's what you think. That's how you act. If in Jesus you are clean, and if in Jesus you are his friends, despite everything that he knows about you that's dark, then there is a new freedom that you will find to know and to be known. As Christ has chosen to see you as you are and love you anyway, this community is called to the same principle. Abiding in his love for the saints who are sinners unlocks the cell of your own fear and allows you to step out into the free and clear air of a community that's called to love. That's why it matters. That's why we'll be faithfully present. I'll tell you another reason why it matters. Human instinct is to gravitate towards those who are just like you. It's easier, it's less work, you don't have to accommodate as much, you don't have to put as much into a new translation, it's just easier. And yet, the Church of Jesus Christ is destined to be a community of diversity because it no longer looks at human distinctions as the basis for its membership. And so there's this tension between what we are naturally doing and what we are called to be. If abiding in Christ is recognizing how all who follow him are friends of Jesus, then not only do I have a mandate to love all those who are his, but I am so humbled to have been chosen by him that I am honored to love and be loved by all of those who are unlike me. When Jesus says his heavenly Father prunes those in whom fruit is being born, I believe one way he prunes is when he places us in relationships that test our capacity for love. Because whether the people are unlike us or people that are just difficult in our view, it's when we find it difficult to love that we are thrown back on his love. We're forced to consider the depth of his love for us as we try to slither out of the responsibility to love one another. And the pruning, therefore, involves us having to re-examine his love so that ours might be reignited. And so, as F.D. Bruner says it, pass on the same undeserved love you're experiencing in yourself from Jesus to the perhaps undeserving but hurting people around you. Difficult people are by definition hurting people, and this fact too can give us more heart for them. Let me conclude this by way of application then. What's it going to look like? It's going to mean time and attention. Taking an interest and listening to one another's stories and struggles. Faithful presence is going to mean compassion and courage. Compassion to sympathize with their weaknesses and offering them mercy, but also courage to admonish when it's warranted, so long as they already believe that you love them. Sometimes it'll mean speaking. Sometimes it'll mean sitting. All the time it'll mean praying. And if it really is the fact that we do a lot of things other than love, then faithfully present to one another means it's going to be a long series of acts of repentance. Asking for forgiveness and extending it. How are we going to do that? We'll appeal to the Holy Spirit of God to remind us who we are. We will follow all the guidance God has given us about what it means to love. We will ask God daring things in prayer and be bound together both in the asking and through His answering. And we will abide by coming to this table. Because each one of us that's about to take the bread and the wine is unique. And yet every single one of us has a common need of the body and blood to pardon us, to grant us His righteousness, and to show us the way of love. And then, just like Lars, each of us will be slowly delivered from the captivity to our own selves. And just like that community, we will all be delivered from the instinct to dismiss those that the world might find odd. And then we will be on our way to being a community of faithful presence to one another. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.